My name is Ben Widman. I'm one of the elders here at Radiant Church, and I get to welcome you guys into the middle of the sermon series that we're in today. We've been in Hebrews for many months now, and we're finishing up chapter 10 today, and it's Father's Day, and I first of all just want to say thank you to all the dads who are here and for all the young men and even the single guys who are examples to our kids as they walk around. You're fulfilling roles as fathers without even knowing it. So I want to say thank you, first of all. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, walking through verse 39. And just to give you a little context for where we're going, in Hebrews, an author wrote a letter, a gospel-centered letter. And he's writing it to an audience, to the church that is made up of cultural Jews. But they are Christ-believing followers. But one of the things that started happening was they underwent a lot of persecution. And when we look at Acts, we see that that persecution was not only from Rome and the current government that was happening there, but it also came from the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. And they're suffering this intense persecution to the point where some of them are wondering, is it worth it anymore? What if I just take Jesus and instead of seeing him as supreme and as above everything else, we just relegate him along to the rest of our culture. He just becomes this into this little corner of our life and do that. And as we've been working through Hebrews, we see that that is part of the danger that we live in today, even here in the church in America, that there's this danger that we take Jesus and relegate him to a corner of our life. And when we feel like it, we pull him out when it feels good or when we're in a desperate situation rather than our life revolving completely around Jesus. So the author spends 10 chapters just hammering home, look at how great Jesus is. He's far above any other person, any other thing, anything else you could look to. And in fact, if your eyes come off of Jesus, there isn't any hope without him. And so last week, Lauren preached on one of the hardest texts where it faced the reality of like, you can maybe have an experience where you intellectually or experientially meet Jesus, but you haven't put your faith in him. And that's a dangerous spot because you can be walking along and then reject Jesus later in life, completely rejecting him. And the reality of life without Christ is hell and damnation, eternal separation from God, that it's serious, that it's real, that we have to take that under consideration. So after that warning, we jump into our text today. And what I like to do when I'm preaching is I like to give an analogy, I like to give a story that fits with where we're going in the sermon. And so I happen to be reading a book about Martin Luther King Jr. this week, and I found this quote, and he was writing this letter from jail in Birmingham, Alabama. He had gone there for the civil rights movement. He went to do a peaceful protest and ended up being in jail. And one of the things he also found was that some of his fellow preachers were telling him, hey, you need to back off. Like in your peaceful protest, just wait. Just sit there, be silent. That you're stirring the boat too much in the effort that you're doing. And so he wrote this letter to respond to them because he is a pastor, felt this obligation to respond to them. And he says this, there was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought to an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often, the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often, it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence, and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. And as I read that, I felt really focused in on what the author is trying to communicate on a much higher level, even beyond the right and good fight for civil rights. There is a bigger fight that's going on today that the church is engaged in, that the church is not to be silent. In fact, at the end of this passage, the author is going to give this exhortation. That exhortation is simply, don't shrink back. We need to hear this today. The churches that are represented here, that we don't shrink back. Instead, we stand up in gospel boldness for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to look at three things that the author walks through. He's going to ask the church to remember. He's going to call them to endure. And he's going to challenge them to boldness. So before we go any further, I just want to open and do some more prayer. Hopefully we never get tired of doing prayer. And then we'll read through the text. God in heaven, your word is precious. We believe it is truth in a time when truth is questioned. God, I just pray for those who are hearing this morning. I just pray for anyone who hasn't believed in your name, who doesn't have their faith in you, God, that they would come to repentance today. I pray over the churches that are represented here. God, that there would be a call, that your spirit would waken us up for those who have fallen asleep, for those who have shrunk back, that we'd stand up in the boldness that comes from the power of your resurrection. Jesus, would your words have an impact in us, not even right now as I speak behind a microphone, but as we get up in the morning and we go to your word, believing it's the true nourishment that we need for life and life eternal. God, we thank you for this time. God, help us just to worship you now as we read your word together as a body. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews 10:32, and if you need a Bible, there's Bibles on these tables. You can take them home if you need one. They're free for you. Or if you need something to reference. Hebrews 10:32 says this, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So the first thing that this author does is he calls the church to remember. He calls them to think back on their life. I love Psalms 34:8, where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Have you had that moment before where all of a sudden it clicked? You got the gospel. You understood the good news about what it meant for Jesus, who he was, why he came to the earth, died on a cross, miraculously rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death. And it maybe began to change your life. You got it. And things began happening where you began pursuing Jesus with your entire life. And what I think is good for us to do occasionally is to think back to those times, just like this author is calling them to. And the things he calls them to remember is, first of all, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. It wasn't just that you were quietly preaching the gospel. You were out there enough that people were calling you out in public, much like when Peter was following Jesus on the road to the cross and people called him out and were saying, "Hey, aren't you one of his followers?" But in that case, Peter backed off. But these guys were there. They're willing to take that public exposure because they believed firmly in their faith. The second thing he calls them to remember is that they were also partners with those treated in the same way. They saw other people who were getting called out publicly, and they didn't turn their eyes, avert them, walk the other way. They stood next to them, right there beside them. Thirdly, he calls them to remember that you had compassion on those in prison. Not only did you not step away from those being treated so, but when they were thrown in prison, you went after them. You comforted them there. And lastly, he asked them to remember how you joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. I was like trying to imagine this in a Fairbanks context. I mean, if anyone came to plunder our property, we'd open up the gun safe and start handing our guns out to our kids and start going after whoever's coming. But what I can't believe is that the author would remind them, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It was worth it for the sake of Jesus. It was worth it for his name. So I want to call you even right now to remember that time. So often when we're in the church, we don't remember well. We get wrapped up in the day-to-day. Satan tries to keep us from remembering. And I love something that Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Then in your early Christian life, you feared nothing and nobody so long as you could glorify God." Remember those times when you got it, when you were willing to lay it all on the table, when you were willing to be looked at as strange or weird, when you stepped into the uncomfortable because it was worth it for the sake of the gospel. So why do we remember? What's the point of him doing this? We first of all remember so we don't settle for less. In verse 34, he says, "You knew you had a better possession in an abiding one." I like to reference John 14:6 so often, especially now in our cultural moment, where Jesus makes three claims. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." And isn't that what everyone is seeking for right now? Truth is being called into question, yet Jesus says, "I am the truth." The way people are looking for real life, they want authentic life. People are looking and hunting for authenticity, and Jesus is saying, "I am that authentic life." And people are looking for the way. How do I live my life? What do I do? Jesus says, "I am that way." And he's saying, "I'm worth everything." These are three great promises that Jesus gives. And that following Jesus, we're actually going to find what our soul really needs. We might not find wealth. We might not find prosperity. But we will find the things that our soul is truly looking for. We remember so we don't settle for less. But before we realize it, we start building things. We begin building our own little comfortable kingdom. And it begins moving away from God. I like the imagery. I was watching a band's music video here recently, and they gave this imagery of a ship off of the shore. And it became this comfortable haven, but it was away from the shore. And the person who was out in that ship had to make a decision at some point. Am I going to stay here? Or am I going to burn the ship? Where are you at right now? Have you been, without even realizing it, creating your own kingdom? Things have been overriding God's supremacy in your life, Jesus' supremacy in your life. And maybe you need to consider to burn that ship. We also remember because the stakes are high. Just in the previous chapter or section in Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, 30 through 31, it says, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We realize that this is an eternal life or death matter when it comes to following God or not following God. That if we follow him, we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, of a kingdom to come. And if we don't follow him, there's only hell. There is an eternal suffering that's going to happen. We realize the stakes are high. Earlier in Hebrews, they talk about this idea of a covenant, of this deep relationship that we can have with God, but it's something that's serious. It's not light. It's life or death. So when it comes to remembering, we remember so we don't settle for less. We remember because the stakes are high. We remember so we don't shrink back. The second thing the author does is he calls them to endure. Continuing on in our passage in Hebrews 10:35, it says, "Therefore, because of everything I just reminded you about, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The author calls them to endure. And I think this concept of endurance is something that we need right now. It's something that I don't believe is talked about very often. Maybe because it's boring, maybe because it's difficult to endure. We don't like the concept of enduring. And yet we see this theme repeated throughout the New Testament as the apostles and the authors are encouraging the church to endure. It's not simply just an emotional moment. It's not just simply doing things when you feel like it. It's an everyday thing that you're doing. So how do we endure in this time, in this age? The author first says, don't throw away your confidence. And when you read the entire book of Hebrews, you get what he's saying, because he's saying, look, I'm going to write out all these reasons for why Jesus is better, why he's greater, because he's worth putting your confidence in. You can put confidence in so many other things. You can put confidence in just trying to make it day to day. You can put your confidence in your intellect, in your emotions, in your upbringing. You can put it in so many areas, and I can tell you from personal experience, those will run out. They will fail you. They're not worth putting your confidence in. But the author says there's only one place, and that's in Jesus. Consider our current situation. So I've been just keeping a thumb on the pulse of what's happening in kind of popular Christian culture. There's two things that are happening right now. One is the deconstruction of faith. People who've grown up in Christian households but really haven't come to a saving faith, and all of a sudden they're realizing it. They're calling into question what they've grown up in and realizing their confidence was never in Jesus in the first place, and they end up walking away. Another term that kind of falls along with that is ex-evangelicals. This idea that, man, if your faith is in your intellect knowledge of God, in your emotional knowledge of God, in just your upbringing, it's not going to work. It's going to run out at some point. Your saving faith has to be rooted in the person and the work of Jesus. It can never shift from that. That's where true saving faith comes from. And I think there is a seriousness to this of asking that question of, man, maybe I have put my confidence in the house I grew up in the faith of my parents. Maybe I have put my confidence in just this one particular moment in my walk with God. And we think about those moments. We think about those upbringings. We think about those things. And so often the name of Jesus falls by the wayside. And guess who's being replaced by Jesus? Is you're looking at your experience. You're looking at your family. You're looking at your emotions. You're looking at all these things, and all of a sudden Jesus is being replaced by you. And what happens is you're not enough. I'm not enough. So if you want to endure, you have to put your confidence in the right place. Don't throw away your confidence in Jesus for something else. Secondly, he calls us to do the will of God. When your faith is right, when your confidence is in the right place, then your actions are fully submitted to the will of God. It's a big question when I was growing up was, well, what is God's will for me right now? And sometimes we take that to mean like, man, do I walk to this place? Do I do this place? Do I apply to this college? Do I go to here? And I remember this missionary once when I was growing up put it so well, where it's just like, do the known will of God. Be enamored with this book. Be seen where God just calls you in your day-to-day living to do what he tells you to do what Jesus called us to in the Great Commission, where he says, go and make disciples. And if you read that in Matthew 28, he gives very specific things that you do in order to make disciples. And Jesus even summed up the law. How did he sum it up? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When our faith is right, we follow the will of God. The other thing is when we do the will of God, we need to trust his word, but we can get lost in the details. And I found in myself where I've gotten really convicted is I can spend a time studying this book so much, and I can tell you a lot of different things about it. I can throw big words at you that get wrapped up in a theology class or something like that, but my life might not necessarily reflect that. And so we get lost in the details, and really what our heart's trying to do is like, I'm concerned. I'm scared about actually walking out and living by faith. So I'll pretend like my intellect's enough. I'll put my confidence in my own intellect, but I won't put my confidence in Jesus and the work he wants me to do. So if we're called to endure, we're told to put our confidence in the right place, not to throw it away. We're told to do the will of God. And then the last part of this section, this beautiful part in verse 36 through 37, the author quotes from Habakkuk. And the focus of that quote is that we put our trust in the power of Jesus and his promises. So I started off this sermon with a story about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I want to tell you another story. And it's about Habakkuk, this guy with a weird name. I can't even think of a good nickname to give him. But Habakkuk was this prophet, a prophet being a man of God who's called to deliver God's word to God's people to lead them in the right way. And he was at this time when Israel was in a terrible place. Not only were they split in two, but the king, the one part he was in had fallen away from God. They were no longer worshiping. The king was corrupt, and he saw all this corruption happening, and he cries out to God and saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you here? I see this corruption. I see people who are away from you. Where are you? And God responds. He's like, I'm coming, and I'm bringing an army from Babylon, and they are going to clean house in Israel. And that was not the answer that Habakkuk was listening for. In fact, he cries out to God again, being like, how could you do that? Not, you're replacing a corrupt Israel. At least it's Israel. Now you're bringing in a foreign nation. They're going to wipe us out. And God patiently works with him, reminds him, guess what? They're going to be judged too. And where you see the end of the book happening is where Habakkuk is on his face before God, and he realizes that he's got to accept God's way. He's got to accept God's will. And that's why when you read Habakkuk in verse 38, there's this quote that says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. We've got to have our faith in Jesus for what he's promised will come. That he is the one, as it says here. He is the coming one, and he will come and will not delay. We got to trust that the God who created this planet, the God who created the universe, the God who is in control of time, knows how things are working, and that our faith and our confidence has to be in him. If you want to find yourself righteous, if you want to find yourself with God in the end, then you have to live by a genuine faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's where this part should make us look to Jesus. When we talk about endurance and wanting to endure, we have to look to the person of Jesus. Even the three things that we just talked about, think about the walk that Jesus did. Don't throw away your confidence. When Jesus walked this earth, one of the first things we see happen is he gets tempted by Satan. He gets all these false promises given to him. And what Satan is trying to do is take his confidence off of God's will for Jesus and get it focused elsewhere. But where is Jesus' confidence? It's in the Word of God. And he brings it directly against the lies of Satan. And not only do we see him in his confidence, but we see Jesus perfectly walk the will of God. So that in John 6:36, he says, for I have come down to heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He claims equality with God, and yet look at the way he walks as a demonstration of how we, as broken, fallen humans, are supposed to submit our life to God and to his will. And then Jesus trusted in the promises of God. We're going to read just one page over in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, after the author takes some time to describe what genuine faith looks like, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the promise that we have is when the coming one returns, when he comes back, he's coming back in power. He's coming back with a promise that we are going to be with him. That all the wealth and riches in the heavenly realms that he promises us, that are secured for us, are real, and they will happen. And he calls us to endure. He calls us to put a real and genuine faith in him, in what he's promised. So the author calls them to endure. And I'm wondering if there's some here today who don't have that genuine faith. Or maybe you know that, and you're trying to endure life, and it's just not working. You got that hollowness inside. And I know what that feels like. I've been there before. When you start realizing, you know, maybe my life isn't as authentic as I thought it was. And I'm just not measuring up to what I would hope that life would be. You got to look to Jesus. If you want to get through this life, you got to go to the one who claims to be the life, who claims to be the truth, who claims to be the way to God. And I was just talking to someone who asked me, like, what? How do I do the right thing? How do I actually come to a saving faith in Jesus? And I remember when I had to ask myself that question, I came to a point once in life where I wanted to kill myself, where I wanted to end my life. And I remember I had grown up in the church. I had all the good things you could ever want, but it wasn't enough. And I got to that point where I saw my own hypocrisy. I saw my own blackness of everything that I did. I'd always tried to be that good church kid, and it wasn't enough. And I remember being at that point, and Jesus called me to this place of saying that he was enough, that he had a better way and a better purpose for my life. And I realized that what I had done in my life is I was a grade A Christian. I'd given him 90% of my life. There was that 10% that I was like, nope, that's my domain. I get that. And Jesus said, my better way is when you give it all. When you lay it all on the table, where you hold nothing back, that's real faith. Where you realize that above my kids, above my family, above my wife, above everything else, it's got to be Jesus or nothing. It's got to be pedal to the metal. Doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it means the priority of your life is constantly revolving around Jesus. We see King David. People look at him and think he's perfect. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel enough, you'll realize he was far from perfect. But his life kept revolving back around God. His life was submitted to that. And so if you're here today and you're wondering about that, I encourage you, come talk to someone here in the park. Come talk to me. I'd love to walk you through what it looks like to submit your life and go the better way that Jesus calls you to. The last thing the author does is he challenges the church, the real genuine church, to gospel boldness. Chapter 10, verse 39, it says this, "But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This is an identity statement for the church. Don't shrink back. Don't cower. Don't simply be silent, but be a voice of the gospel. Be a life for the gospel. We are not those who shrink back. If we are the church, we rise up. And maybe you grew up like me, and the church was always kind of this weak thing. It was juice and cookies. You didn't think about it as being a people of courage standing against the gates of hell. And so we're called to a gospel boldness. We are called not to shrink back. And so the question I kept asking myself as I was preparing for this message was, man, God, where am I shrinking back right now? And sit there and think honestly, like, man, I think there are areas in my personal life, areas in my family, ways that I've shrunk back without even realizing it, rather than standing up, proclaiming the gospel, sometimes to myself, sometimes to my family, and to my neighbors. Where have I been shrinking back when I need to stand up? So think about that. Where in your personal life has this book fallen to the wayside, or has it become a project and a chore? When you need to go to it so that you can get real gospel boldness. Maybe prayer has become this thing where you think of it as a habit, as a ritual, as something that you should probably do, but you don't actually believe that it'll do anything. I've been there. So maybe you need to stop shrinking back from that. Begin believing that what God says about prayer is true, that it does actually work, that it does have a kingdom impact. Maybe you need to not shrink back from the church. We're seeing this happen right now when it comes to the church, where the idea of church has become this stain in our culture. And it's easy to shrink back from it, maybe because we've gotten hurt. Maybe we've seen it done wrong, or we think we've seen it done wrong. And in our own pride, we begin pulling away from the church, from community. Don't shrink back. Rise in gospel boldness in your church. There may be ways that you need to serve. Maybe there's conversations that you need to have that bring a people to a place of repentance and faith. That's what Jesus' messages were all about, repentance and faith, turning from an old style of life, turning to a new. We need that church community to do that on a daily basis. Don't cower. Don't shrink back. Rise up in gospel boldness. And maybe it's with your neighbors. It's real easy to get sucked into a little church kingdom, to go to church on a Sunday or talk to your church friends. It's real easy that when there's an opportunity to talk to someone new or share the gospel, that we pull away. It's too frightening for us. And maybe there's people that God has put on your mind before. I can tell you about one in my life. You run into some hard experiences. You stepped out in boldness, but you got slapped in the face whether for real or metaphorically, and you want to step back. You want to shrink back because it's a lot more comfortable. You start building that ship out there, thinking, man, if I could just get away from God's shore, almost like Jonah who tried to run away from God's will to his life when God had him marked. Maybe you're building that ship. I think we've all been there. Or maybe you're halfway through building. You just started bringing the timber together and you're like, I'm thinking this way's better than following Jesus. We got to rise up, for we are those who have faith. We are those who preserve the souls. We are the ones who will endure. So we need to rise up in gospel boldness, church. Now I want to encourage you, take some time this week. Get some time with God, your Father. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to be in your word. Get some silence and begin asking those things. Where in my family, where in my life, where in my church have I shrunk back when God's called me to step up? Man, when we get this vision for the church isn't weak. The church is strong. Strong like Jesus was when he went to the cross, when everything was pushing against him. He didn't kill all the Romans that were around him. He didn't just slam down the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he humbly went in gospel boldness to the cross, and he got put there. And by the power of the resurrection, he rose up from that grave. And it tells us in the beginning of Ephesians, that same power is for those who believe. We're called to a gospel boldness. We're called to rise up. So I want to end specifically today. I want to talk to the fathers. This includes myself. I'm a father too. But I also want to talk to the guys. You may not have a blood son, but there are probably plenty of sons and daughters in Christ who are sitting in front of you that you're an example for. And I think our culture is one where men typically shrink back. And it's for a variety of reasons. I can tell you some of the reasons I shrink back is I think I've got some great ideas for my family, or I want to lead them to health in the gospel. And I have these ideas and I start doing them and then I fail. And man, that guilt creeps in. That failure creeps in. And I look at myself and I'm like, you know what? I messed up. It's probably not going to work again. So I'm just going to step back from trying to lead my family that way. There are areas in the church that we desperately need men to serve in, to rise up, to be an example in. But whether it's because of sin in your life or other things, and Satan's whispering in your ear and saying, you're a moral failure. How could you ever rise up? How could you ever lead? And he tries to get your eyes off of looking to Jesus and actually working on yourself. There are some guys in our church that are heroes of mine, guys that have stepped against their sin. They've taken the hard road of years to work against things like pornography and other things in their life. And I can tell you it's having an effect. It's having a gospel kingdom effect. And so I want to call other guys to this. I want to call you maybe even this week or next week to grab your family. And to begin, even before you grab your family, begin praying and asking God, how am I supposed to lead in gospel boldness? Where have I been shrinking back when as a man of God, I need to rise up in gospel boldness and take back territory in my family that I have given away to Satan? You can do that in the power of the gospel. And it's not just this one moment where all of a sudden you rise up, you're a success, and it's all easy from there. No, it's a knockout, bare-knuckle fight that you're going to have to do, and it's going to have to be done in the power of Jesus because you're not enough. You know I need to do this with my family. It's been the thing that's been in the back of my mind as I've been prepping for this week, as I've been asking myself, man, I think there's areas that I've shrunk back rather than stepping up in gospel boldness and leading my family to the feet of Jesus. So I want to call the men on Father's Day. Let's rise up. Let's stop shrinking back. Make a commitment to your spouse, to your kids, to the kids in your church, to the people in your church, your sisters, your mothers in the church. You're going to rise up in gospel boldness. And that when you get rejected, because it happens, your kids don't want to come, and usually there's some miscommunication that may happen with your wife, and you take that the wrong way, and you think, man, I'm done. When that lie enters your head, take the truth of Jesus against it. In what he calls the church here, that we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith
and preserve their souls. I want to give you a verse. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to the elders of that church. And I love it because it sums up. If you want to know what a man of God looks like, it's right here. Be watchful. Be on the lookout for your church family, for your blood family. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I want to end on this. From a quote that came from the movie The Gladiator. It's this powerful moment. Marcus Aurelius says this: what you do in life, in this life, echoes for eternity. And I can't think of a more appropriate way to challenge everyone who is here, not just simply the men, but the women and the kids. Yes, you kids who are growing into adults, who are going to be representative of your faith here in just a few short years, that we are to rise in gospel boldness. So I'm going to take time. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to invite Sam up here from Shelter, and he's going to lead us in communion. Just like both Shelter and Radiant share the same routine, we take communion every week. And we want that to be where we get drawn back to. Every time we read scripture, that we're drawn to Christ, his death and his sacrifice, what it means for our life, how it's sealed in his redemption, and how he has a promised return. So would you join me in prayer, and then I'll invite Sam up here. God in heaven, Jesus, would we believe your words? God, where we have been shrinking back, let us rise again. And you gave us a promise that the gates of hell wouldn't stand against your church. Help us believe that. God, if Satan has been just whispering lies, putting us to sleep, anyone who's here, maybe we believed in his lies without even realizing it, give us the truth of your gospel. Would your spirit wake us up and make us alive so that as we move forward, even this year, even the summer of 2021, that we rise in gospel boldness, that we trust in you, that we do not throw away our confidence. God, we need you for that. We can't do it without your spirit. We can't do it without your power. So Jesus, let us take the convictions that come from this text and not beat ourselves up, not go to those places of shame, but to come to your feet knowing that you love us so much that we can come, that we can repent, that we can get right back up like the prodigal son running back to the Father, because we know that you'll throw your arms around us, you'll kiss us, you'll welcome us back into the home so that we can move forward in genuine faith, assured in our salvation with you, ready to proclaim your good news to a broken and fallen world. We pray this in your name.